Hope you noticed the words that we just sang there together. I'll reach out for you, to you I'll stretch my hands, my soul thirsts after you like dry and thirsty lands. It's in the context of that psalm that we have sung, that in your sight no man can be justified, and yet we ask God for mercy. God answers that prayer. In fact, the letter of 1 John is especially about that promise of forgiveness and the assurance of salvation that we have. Today I'll be reading from chapter 3 of 1 John, starting in verse 24 and then going on into the next chapter through verse 6. Hear these words that John has written. They are the words of God. They speak to us of the assurance of our salvation. To get in the right chapter, the right book. First John chapter 3, beginning with verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as the world. And the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John has been addressing how Christians can meet the trial of faith that doubts bring to us. The previous verses, he's pointed to several different objective measurements that can assure your heart before the Lord. We saw that there is the presence of love that proves the point that you belong to God. Then there's the promise of God. Through Jesus Christ, God acquits you. He declares you to be righteous in his sight. And this promise is given to those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And that belief is what John calls obeying the commandment of God. The commandment being that we should believe and love one another. John goes on now to give further measurement of God's love for you and assurance of your salvation. He says that he abides in you by his Holy Spirit. He says that this is how we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he gave us. And it's that idea that I'm going to focus on this morning, that this is how we know that we abide in Christ, by the Spirit that he has given us. It's just lifted right there out of verse 24. That's the main idea of this message. I'm going to line it out in this way this morning by, first of all, considering the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Second, testing spirits. And thirdly, the indwelling Spirit of God. So your outline might look like this: Holy Spirit, testing Spirit, indwelling Spirit, as a way to remember where I'll go today. All to show this is how we know that we belong to God, by the fact that he's given us his Spirit. So John opens up here the subject of the Holy Spirit. And it is a very important subject for us. He is the one that Jesus Christ has promised. He is the one that comes as a helper and a comforter, an advocate for us. Something that we've looked at before in chapter 2, we saw that God would send the Spirit as an advocate on our behalf. Well, who is this Holy Spirit? John teaches about him here, resting upon what Jesus said. And I read from that this morning, from John chapter 14. I'm going to take a little bit of time to link what John says here back to John chapter 14. And for a very important reason. It could be said that the Holy Spirit is an often neglected doctrine in the Christian church today. And as I was praying and thinking about these verses this week, I was impressed by the fact that the Holy Spirit doesn't often command a whole lot of attention in the Scriptures. In fact, when you find the Holy Spirit, you often find Him pointing to somebody else, pointing to Jesus Christ and to the Father and to the work that they have done. The Spirit of God, in a sense, works within us and works as a spirit does invisibly, bringing regeneration and newness of life. You might remember in John chapter 3 that Jesus compared the work of the Spirit to the blowing of the wind. You can't see the wind, literally. In Oklahoma, you can see the dust that's in the wind, and you can feel that and feel the grit in your teeth and everything like that. But you can't literally see the wind. You can see the effects of the wind, though. You see the trees moving and the dust blowing. For that reason, sometimes the work of the Holy Spirit is sometimes neglected. I think there might be another reason for that, too. There are branches in the modern church that I would say give an unbalanced overemphasis to the work of the Holy Spirit, even coming to require certain charismatic manifestations of the Spirit. And when that takes place, sometimes the conservative Christian can have something of a knee-jerk reaction and go in the other direction, underemphasizing and downplaying the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to take time today to emphasize the work of the Spirit, but in doing so, you'll find that even today that this passage and the Spirit is going to point you to Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. And one other reason I want to do this is I've had conversations recently that have impressed me that good Christian men and women that I know and respect as loving the Lord, and my conversations about them, I found that they think of the Spirit as somehow less than God. As Father is God, Son is God, but the Spirit is something of a manifestation of the Father and the Son. So this is a weakness in our doctrine of the Trinity in the modern church that I'm hoping to address. So look at verse 24. Verse 24 makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is in fact God and is in fact fully God. And we know this because the language that John uses rises right out of Jesus' words in John chapter 14. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, our Lord was giving comfort to His disciples. He had been telling them that He was about to go away. And that was a frightening prospect. And you can imagine the disciples being frightened by Jesus going away. And so our Lord says, "I will not leave you orphans. I am going to prepare a place for you. And when I go, I will send my Spirit to dwell with you." And in the context of that, Jesus says several other things about that Spirit that make it clear that the Spirit that He's going to send is the Spirit of the triune God Himself. Listen to those words again. Jesus says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Emphasizing Jesus saying this now. "I will come to you." He goes on, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." That's through the presence of the Spirit in the hearts of believers. In verse 23 it says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." And we, Father and Son, we will come to him and make our home with him. Now he's talking about the Spirit in the context of the Father and the Son coming to dwell in the hearts of believers. Verse 25 in John 14. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John brings this up in the context of addressing doubt, saying, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. There's that concept of abiding, our abiding in God and God abiding in us. And John is going to go on in chapter 15 to recount Jesus' words about the vine and the branches of abiding in Jesus Christ. In other words, God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwells in every believer. Every believer. And it is God Himself, not some lesser agent or lesser being or lesser spirit. It is none other than God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that dwells in you. That means that when you face doubts, that you can find comfort in the Comforter, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself. In this light, John goes on to say, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." So move on in my message to outline point number 2, testing the spirits. We do so because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Think back to John's setting. And it would have been very important in John's day, because at that point in the process of the church and in the history of redemption, God had not given his inscripturated word yet. He had given the apostles to record the word and works of Jesus Christ, but those things weren't in their hands yet. They didn't have a Gideon Bible in their back pockets. So how did God lead and communicate? Well, the Word of God was already in existence, the Old Testament. They had that, and the apostles called their attention to that Word of God, and he was giving Scripture. The apostles were writing down the Gospels and the letters, and those were being compiled. He was also speaking through the gift of prophecy during this period. God gave prophets to reveal the Word of God. "Thus says the Lord." So there are times within the New Testament where you see the apostles even ordering that giving of prophecy. But at the same time, expecting that the Lord would also give His Word in written form. You might read this afternoon through 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, where there is a discussion about the presence of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives. The presence that gives voice to prophecy and desiring that Word of God to be given, but also the anticipation for the complete Word of God to be given. What we understand now to be the Scriptures of the New Testament that are given to us. So the Lord was speaking to His church through the gift of prophecy by the power of the Holy Spirit. And along with that, along with the presence of prophets of God, there also came many false prophets. This is the apostolic church. I'm always amazed when people talk about wanting to go back to the apostolic church as if it were pure and pristine, to find that they wrestled with false prophets. You might be able to imagine how that would take place. Here, God is giving something good, and isn't it just like the enemy to copy that and to lead people astray by that? And that's what was happening. It happened right within the realm of the church that John was familiar with. Remember, he said that there are some who have gone out from us because they weren't of us. He's going to come back to that idea when he says that they are of the world. They do not hear the word of God. In fact, they cannot hear the word of God because they are not of God. And so within that apostolic church where John preached and taught, there was a division that rose up. We're not sure all of the details of that. We have talked before about some of the beginnings of what's called Gnosticism that was probably part of the division that was taking place. If it was, then it would be very good for John to point out and to define the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Gnostics were saying that they had special mystic knowledge of God that was only revealed to the few and the proud. And in a sense, there was an arrogance that seemed to go along with that, because they separated themselves from the church, saying, "We have true knowledge, and you do not. We have true experience of God, and you do not." You'll remember that in that division that John calls the church to hold to the truth. And you need to know from this passage that these false prophets were wrong. And they were wrong on two accounts. And that's why John calls the church to test the spirits. And you'll find that what he says and what he calls you to do is very important, not just for his own day, as we've seen, but you'll find that it's very important for today as well. First of all, they were wrong about Jesus Christ. John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." That's pretty clear cut, isn't it? Going back to that Gnostic heresy, the Gnostics said that the spirit is good, the body is bad. A very simplified version of their teaching. So they would say that the body is a prison house for the soul that will be released one day. And because of that, they would say of Jesus, how could God, who is spirit, dwell in flesh? That just makes our skin crawl, the Gnostics would say. John says they are wrong on this account. And every teacher or writing or even spiritual experience that shifts away from the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh is dead wrong. In fact, it is the spirit of Antichrist which is already at work in that apostolic era. This test is a specific application that runs throughout all Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's given to the church in that day to test prophets. And a prophet was tested in Deuteronomy in two accounts. If what he predicted did not come about, such was a false prophet. And if a prophet led people to worship false gods, this too was a false prophet. So John takes that and applies it to his day, focusing on this most important point, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And why the incarnation? Well, it's because it was addressing that particular error of his day, but also because it represents the gospel in such a powerful way. God became man to save you from your sins. And if that didn't take place, you are left in that desperate state. So denying the incarnation, denying that God became man, threatens your salvation itself. When John confronts these false teachers, he teaches us to hold to the presence of the Spirit who teaches that Jesus has come in the flesh. Can you see the Spirit pointing to Jesus again? This is what the Spirit does. Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus, our Redeemer, has come. That means the Gnostics and anyone else who claims special, even mystic spiritual experience are dead wrong and are of the Antichrist. Their teachings appeal to some, says John. There are some of the world that hear their teaching and have followed them out. We've reflected on how painful of an experience that must have been for some to leave the church and to deny the faith. But John says, underneath what seems to be appealing to so many, really is a wolf in sheep's clothing. They do not speak for God. That's why John can say to the church, test the spirits. Distinguish between truth and error, between true and false teachers. And as I said, that's needed not just in John's day, but in our own day as well. In fact, in every age, we need to be told and reminded that the Spirit of God testifies to the incarnation, and that that is a truth that must not be denied. Much like John, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Spirit." I like the way that James Boyce speaks of this assurance. He says, "In Christianity, the incarnate Christ is central. Consequently, believers may tolerate no system that denies either his eternal Godhead or historical humanity. No matter how charming, how plausible, how eloquent the prophets and questions may be, the test of their witness to Christ and his truth is this test by which they must be judged, that Jesus came in the flesh." This should guide you as you come into contact with different religions. It's in the context of those different religions where doubts may arise. The Mormon Church has a very large church in our nation today and missions around the world. They are prosperous financially. They have an appearance on their people that seems to be inviting and desirable. but they are dead wrong. It doesn't matter what their prophets say. It doesn't matter that they claim to have seen golden plates from heaven. It doesn't matter that they have a burning in their bosom. Spiritual experiences that they suggest as proving the truth of what they say. This is the test. Did Jesus, the one true God, come from heaven in the flesh? And they deny that truth, and so are not of God. And any other religion, you can apply that same test to. And it all comes back to Jesus. And the Spirit of God points to Him. It's that Spirit that dwells in you, pointing you to Jesus. And in the midst of those doubts, if you have one of those conversations where Christianity butts heads with another religion and you begin to wonder, pray that the Spirit of God would point you to Jesus, would point out to you what He has done in your life, and reassure you in His presence. Well, the false prophets were wrong on that account. They were wrong on a second account, too. And another reason why John calls you to test the spirits. They also based their assurance on the wrong thing. They based it on private, subjective experience. They called attention to a mystical, spiritual experience and said that you, too, can have this if you just follow us. You too can have this mountaintop experience and know God if you follow our teachings. But private, subjective experiences are changeable and can be influenced greatly by your own surroundings. In Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, Scrooge has a vision of a ghost. But he's not sure that ghost is real. "You might just be something bad that I ate." He's confessing there that subjective experience is changeable and can be influenced even by something that you ate. The burrito that may have lain heavily on your stomach last night. It was important in John's day to address this, but so too today. I mentioned that many Christian churches today place what I would call an undue emphasis on the Holy Spirit. They might even claim new inspired messages from God. And in this area especially, I would suggest that they place an undue emphasis on the private experience of the Spirit of God. I say that with a word of caution. You need to be careful here because we believe that the Christian life is experiential. We do experience the presence of God and it affects us emotionally. We do have mountaintop experiences. We do walk through fire and water knowing that God is with us. We experience these things. But our assurance is not resting on those experiences. And that's the point I'm trying to make this morning, that your experiences might lead you astray, either falsely being assured in when you ought to be convicted of sin, or falsely doubting and falsely despairing of your own justification. And it's that one especially that John seems to have in mind. the despair of your standing in God's eyes. And that one is especially susceptible to your own subjective experience. Why? Because we all sin. We experience sin. And because of that, the burdens of guilt we also experience. And so our assurance doesn't rest on those subjective experiences. Our assurance rests on the promise of God. And even more than that, what John says in this passage is it rests on the person of God who dwells in you. God Himself dwells in you. Because of that, you can be assured in His presence. That's why in verses 4 through 6, John comes back to this very practical application of something, of some pretty high-octane theology. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Trinity here, but he applies it to this very practical, pertinent aspect of the Christian life. And this is experiential, let me warn you, it is. As you doubt and face those trials of faith, it might be overwhelming for you to think this way. How in the world am I able to stand before God? He says He's given me the Spirit, but how am I able to distinguish these teachings? And then you tell me that the team I'm playing against has the spirit of Antichrist? It's like when the basketball team takes the court and you look down to the other end and they have Shaquille O'Neal and Michael Jordan and a couple other 7-footers, and on your team you have me and people that are shorter than me. It's like, I'm not sure we want to play this game. But John turns your attention from yourself to Jesus. Here's the Spirit doing His job again. The Spirit points to Jesus. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's on your team? Does it matter who's on the other team now? No, it doesn't. Because God is on your team. And you are on God's team. It reminds me of the experience that Peter had when Jesus came walking on the water across the sea in the midst of a storm, and He calls Peter to come to Him. And He does, until he's distracted and he sees the wind and the waves around him. And that's much like our experience, isn't it? We are following after Jesus Christ with all of our heart, but we get distracted by the wind and the waves. We get distracted by our own failings and our sins. We get distracted by the glamorous teachings of these other religions. We begin to doubt and wonder what's going on here. And the Spirit turns us around so that we're not facing ourselves, but that we're looking fully on Jesus. And so John can say, you, little children, are of God. You have overcome them. It's not even said in future tense, as if this is something that you have to wait for. It's in the present tense. You have overcome them. Why? The answer is Jesus again. Because Jesus is greater than he that is in the world. John goes on. You are of God. They are of the world. That comparison alone should give your heart confidence. But then he interacts with why it is that they might follow those false teachings. They are of the world. They speak as of the world, and the world hears them. As I've already said, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how fancy their words are. It doesn't matter how many followers they have. If their teaching is wrong, it is wrong. It's an old proverb that says you can dress up a pig, but it's still a pig. You know what that means? You can wash your pig, get it ready for the fair. You could put a fancy dress on it, but at the end of the day, it's still a pig. And it always will be. A false teaching is always that. It will always be false. John goes on one more time. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The "we" here is John speaking corporately of the apostolic message. That's what he did in chapter 1. And he says, we are of God. We testify to the truth of the gospel. John says that those who follow any other teaching, they are the ones that are departing from the apostolic truth. They are the ones that have hardened their hearts and closed their ears and have followed the errors of false teachers. In a sense, he's saying there are not many roads to God. There are only these two options, the truth and error. And as the apostle of Jesus Christ, John says, we are of God. Matthew Henry gives this summary: the doctrine concerning the Savior's person, leading you from the world to God, is a signature of the spirit of truth in opposition to the spirit of error. What he's saying is that here is the mark of the Spirit of God at work, that he points to Jesus. It's a signature of that Spirit working in you. So once more to summarize, John confronts doubt and he gives reason for comfort and courage. By this we know that we abide in God by the Spirit that he has given to us. In the midst of an age where there are many false religions, those that will butt heads with Christianity, there will be doubts that rise up. In the midst of the Christian life and the experience of sin and forgiveness, there are times where doubts rise up. Because of that, those claims of Christ are an assurance to you. The presence of the Spirit is a clear test. If it points to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that this is of God. Or more precisely, that you are of God. That the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And since you have that Spirit abiding in you, you can have confidence that you have overcome. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for coming to dwell with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess that we often err in our consideration of who you are by mistaking that the Spirit of God is somehow less than God himself. We pray, Lord, that truth would sink into the depths of our souls, And more than that, that it would be a reassurance to us. Lord God, you have promised to come and dwell with us, that you would not leave us orphans. Instead, Lord, you come and you make your home with us. And since, Lord, you dwell in us, God, give us confidence that we stand in the light, that we are following the truth. When our hearts condemn us and when our minds are conflicted, Lord, may your Spirit lead us to Jesus. May we see the work that you have done on our behalf and rejoice in the salvation that we have. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 143b. Having said in the earlier portion of the psalm that we long for God and follow after Him, the psalmist goes on to say that the Lord is full of compassion, that His mercies are everlasting, that He gives us His Spirit. And that Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. Let's sing Psalm 143, Selection B. Please stand to sing.